Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Our study in Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah 56 and 58 today. Isaiah 56 starts the last section of Isaiah. It seems to be a literary unit, 56 through 66. It's a very interesting section. These two passages today are going to emphasize the ethical, moral qualities of God that are to be exemplified in His children. Now let's look then, if we could, at Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, and of course the word there for Lord is the word Yahweh. It means the covenant God. Preserve justice and do righteousness. Now the word righteousness is a very interesting Hebrew word. The root means to be straight or a measuring reed. And it comes from the idea of a standard. And, of course, God is the standard of righteousness. So the Hebrew words for sin mean deviation from a standard. In Hebrew, the words just or justification or justify and the words right or righteousness all come from the same root. And it's somewhat confusing for us in English. We don't have one word that expresses both those ideas. Notice where it says, for my salvation is about to come. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, the term salvation or deliverance usually denotes an aspect of physical deliverance, although the spiritual aspect of God drawing near to His people is there. It's not until the New Testament that the fullness of spiritual salvation is revealed. Then it says, my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it. Now, the idea of blessed here means temporal blessing as well as eschatological blessing. By that I mean it is good to be a child of God in time as well as beyond time. There are joys and blessings that accompany a walk with God here and now as well as heaven by and by. Now, I'm not saying that this is affirming the Old Testament idea that if you love God, you'll have abundance and prosperity. In the Old Testament, quite often, physical prosperity and abundance was linked to the blessing of God. But we learn from the book of Job and Psalm 73 and the life of Jesus in the New Testament that often the good die young and often the wicked prosper. So God will set it straight. And yet even when the righteous don't have all the worldly possessions, there is a joy and an abundance that's internal. There is a blessing that comes from knowing God that supersedes all physical blessings. Now, it says the man, and in the second phrase, it says the son of man. Now, these are in a Hebrew parallel relationship. Here we understand that the term son of man, and that, of course, is Jesus' self-designated title in the New Testament, simply means human being. Now, in Daniel 7:13, it takes on the ideal of deity. But usually in the book of Ezekiel and passages like this, it simply means human being. Now, then in the last part of verse 2, it says, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. Now, the reason the Sabbath, I think, is mentioned here, I think we're speaking probably to a post-exilic period. I think because I believe in one Isaiah, I think it's a prophetic speaking here. But the context is the return from Babylonian captivity. The Sabbath became very important, for in Judaism, when the temple was destroyed and the cultus, all of the activities of the priest were totally cut off, the only things that really seemed to keep the Jewishness for these particular people was, of course, circumcision and the keeping of the Sabbath. And therefore, they really focused in on the keeping of the Sabbath as a representative of the entire Mosaic law. Now, of course, as you know, during the Babylonian exile is when the synagogue developed. And, of course, the synagogue became a place of prayer and training of the children. And that's why the Sabbath is so important in these post-exilic texts. You might want to see Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and Exodus 20, 8 through 11, where keeping of the Sabbath is such an important Jewish idea of setting aside one day out of seven to honor God that made all days and all things. Okay, notice in verse 3 where it mentions, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say. Now what we're going to have here is one of those unique characteristics of the book of Isaiah, especially chapters 40 through 66. This universal element that God is the God of all peoples, it is such a repetitive motif throughout these passages, and this comes back to say that in a very strong, unambiguous way. Now, the foreigner here, we're talking about the proselyte, the non-Jewish person who came to identify himself with the religion of Israel, who came to take on the law, if you please. It's very important, I think, as we realize that who joined himself to the Lord, there is a conditional element here. It is not just any foreigner or any Gentile, but it's that Gentile who comes to recognize the God of Israel as the only true God and who yields himself and gives himself to the worship of that God exclusively. And so this is a very important text in understanding that the covenant that God made with Israel is also going to include all people who come to God by faith. Now, notice it says, this is a quote, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." It was the fear of these foreigners that when they loved God and did the best they could, they still were going to be a second-class child. And what this whole passage is saying is, there are no second-class children if you really obey God's law. And so these foreigners or Gentiles, this is a reassurance that they're going to be fully accepted and fully included into the people of God. And now the last part of verse 3 is another group of people who were alienated from the covenant. It says, "Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree." Now, I think as the Sabbath was representative of the entire Mosaic law, the eunuch is representative of an entire group of people who were separated from the covenant. Now, this goes back to Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 8. The eunuch is the first person mentioned. This is someone who's been physically emasculated and did not have a whole body. And in Deuteronomy 23:1, it says that man can't be a part of the covenant people. And yet here it says that even somebody who has been physically emasculated can be a part of the people of God. Now, I think this eunuch is representative of all the different groups mentioned in verses 1 through 8 of that Deuteronomy 23 passage. And it's talking about the full inclusion of all people. We use the foreigner and the eunuch simply as representatives of a whole class of people who are excluded from the covenant. Now, notice what it says. "For thus saith the Lord," verse 4, "to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath." Now, here again is that conditional element. These people must respond to God by faith. They must keep the Sabbath. They must choose what pleases God. They must hold fast the covenant. We're not talking about just anybody outside of the Jewish faith. We're talking about those who fully and completely give themselves to the God of Israel. That's the same as true with Jewish people. Not all Jewish people were ever right with God in the Old Testament. Only those who fully yielded themselves by faith to God's will and commandments, only those were really the faithful remnant. And so here we have the Gentiles being included. Now, when it says, "To them I will give my house within my walls a memorial." Now here, of course, we're using the idea of house or walls in a poetic or metaphorical sense. It's saying that they will be fully included in my covenant. And of course, we're probably speaking, the metaphor here would be the temple or the walls of Jerusalem, but it means being a part of the covenant people. "And give them a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." I think a beautiful example of this is Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is included in the family of God. Now, this in the Old Testament, many times people believe that their eternal life is somehow caught up in their children. Well, here is a eunuch who can have no children. And what God is saying is, don't fear. In me, you'll have an everlasting memorial. I'm going to make your name greater than those who have many children. Now, this is the beginning of that individual promise of immortality that goes far beyond lineage and race And I think this is the incipient form of that in this passage here. Verse 6, also the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord. And there we have that conditional element. They must join themselves. They must respond to God's love, okay? Who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant. Now, we're using language here in the sense of the Old Testament about the covenant in the sense of the temple and the rituals and the feast days. That was the way in that day to come to God. There was a set pattern of response. There is a set pattern of response in the New Testament, repentance and faith. Here in the Old Testament context, it was to fully participate in the cultus of Israel, the temple worship, the festivals, and that's how a man showed that he was really sincere about following God. Now, notice in verse 7, even those I will bring to My holy mountain. In the second verse it says, to My house of prayer. Later on in the same verse 7 it says, to My altar, to My house. Now, these are all synonymous metaphorical phrases. Now, we're not going back to Mount Sinai. This is maybe a reference to Mount Moriah, where the temple was built. The reference here to My house, of course, is the temple. My altar is, of course, the altar of sacrifice in front of the holy place. These are metaphors, though. We're saying that God's going to include these people in His family. They're going to be part of the covenant people, and these are the metaphors that are used. Now, when it says their sacrifices will be acceptable on My altar, what a wonderful thing to say that even foreigners are ever going to bring a sacrifice and it's going to be accepted by God. Now, I'm sure that horrified many Jews that foreigners were going to be included. If this is a post-exilic setting, although I think Isaiah wrote it, but he's looking down through time, the people who came back from Babylon were very exclusive in their understanding of their faith. They would not let the Samaritans help. And I'm sure in a time of Jewish exclusivism, that this universal aspect of Isaiah must have really bothered them. I'm sure many Jews rejected Isaiah and went back to Deuteronomy 23 as a proof text for exclusivism. But you must take all the scriptures, and Isaiah beautifully balances the nationalistic exclusivism of the Jewish people. Now, in the last part of verse 7 where it says, My house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples, this is exactly what Jesus quoted in Mark 11:17, when He cleanses the temple. You see, Jesus was greatly influenced by these servant songs. Isaiah 53, I think, is the basis for Him understanding that as God's Messiah, He was going to have to suffer and die. As Isaiah 53 influenced the Lord, the rest of these universal passages of including all peoples certainly influenced Jesus Christ. And so I think here we have a beautiful fulfillment in the New Testament, where the temple had become a very exclusive thing for only for the Jews, and the court of the Gentiles had become a commercial center. And Jesus said it should not be so. It should not be so. Now, notice in the last part of verse 8 where it says, well, let me read the verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them and those already gathered. Now, this seems to me to be an explicit reference to the gathering of the Gentiles. John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said something very similar to this in John 10:16, where He said, and I'm going to bring the other sheep into the fold that you know not of. And this is the idea of the inclusion of the Gentiles. And I think we must see this. If there is only one God, and He loves all people, then the Gentiles are included in the family of God by faith. Now, in verse 9 through 12 is a very strange little passage, but I think a very beautiful passage. It says, all the beasts of the field and all the beasts in the forest come to eat. Now, of course, Isaiah 55 is that beautiful invitation of everyone coming freely to the banquet, the messianic banquet. I think the first part of verse 9 is poetry, and it's representing the Jews considered the other peoples to be beasts and animals and not even worthy of being called humans. And I think it's kind of irony here where He says, you beast, come and eat. I don't think it's so much a judgment of wild animals coming and destroying the Jews as is a metaphor of all of God's creatures coming to God. And then in verse 10 it says, His watchmen are blind. And this is real irony. There are several people mentioned. It starts out with his watchmen. Now, this would be the religious leaders, both the prophets and the priests and the political leaders who were supposed to represent Yahweh. How ironical that the watchmen who were to watch for the enemy could not see. How ironical that they knew nothing. How ironical they're like shepherd dogs that cannot bark. How ironical they're like dreamers but who never wake up. How ironical they're like shepherds who have no understanding. Now, this is a real series of condemnation on religious leaders of this day. They have the form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They have the external rituals of Israel's faith, but no heartfelt response. And when we get to Isaiah 58, we're going to see exactly this false religiosity that caused such great problems then as well as now. In the last part of verse 11 where it says, "And they have all turned to their own way," and then again to the very last one, this reflects Isaiah 53:6, and of course the New Testament, Romans 3:23, when it says, there is no religious people. It's only those who God draws to himself. There are many folks who seem to have a form of godliness, but it's really a prideful thing, and it's not a faith, a biblical faith. Now, notice where it mentions in the last part of verse 12, these people, these religious leaders say, "Come, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink." It's kind of a perversion of Isaiah 55, 1 and following. But notice what the last thing say. "And tomorrow will be like today, only more so." This is a common faulty presupposition of most people, and that is they think today and tomorrow are going to be just alike. They take the promise of tomorrow for granted. This idea of saying we're going to drink today, we're going to drink tomorrow, we're going to drink next week, we're going to drink next year. Friends, you don't have the promise of tomorrow. You don't have the promise of next year. This idea of not being spiritually aware of the opportunities that come each day and not taking advantage of them is a common, common fault of the children of men. Now let's turn over to Isaiah 58 then, if we could. In verse 1, it is a shout for the religious leaders who are truly faithfully connected to God to speak out against Israel's sin. What is Israel's sin? Well, friends, they have a real active religiosity. They have many things that pertain to external worship and ritual, but their hearts are void of personal commitment. Now, listen to what it says, verse 2. "Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness to God." Now, what that is, God is saying, they claim that they are righteous. They claim they seek me every day. And yet it's irony. It's sarcasm. Because the truth is that under that thin veil of religiosity is a perverse heart. Friends, I think whenever we mix up religious ritual and religious faith, we're in trouble. Now, religious ritual is meaningful if the attitude of the worshiper is right. But religious ritual is a farce and a sham and a barrier to God if we're trusting in the ritual and not in the person of God. And that's what the Jews were doing. This seek me day by day is the idea of sacrifices. They delight to know my ways. They wanted to know what sacrifice you offer on what day, but they had no personal knowledge of God. Look at verse 3. "Why have we fasted and thou hast not, and that does not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and you drive hard all your workers." Now, what is this talking about? They were saying, "Look, God, we've fasted. We've done what you wanted us to. Why haven't you blessed us? Why haven't you done for us?" This is a puppet theology that says, "I've done my part, God. Now you've got to do yours." I think today we think that if we pray hard enough or we believe enough, then God's got to come across for what we want. Friends, God's no puppet on a string that we pull his string and he has to act. this whole perversion is this religious ritual emphasis that I see so in our day too. Friends, you can do all the right things and be absolutely unrelated to God by faith. Now, this idea of fasting, in the Old Testament, there's only one fast day, and that's Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. But the Jews, during the exile, had added four other fast days to commemorate the fall of the city of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, the death of this king, and all of that. You see some of that in Zechariah chapter 7, and especially in Zechariah 8:19. And what God's saying is, you've multiplied ritual, you've multiplied fast days, but your heart is far from me. And the example he uses is the last part of verse 3. These fast days are not for me, God says, they're for you. You do what you want to on these fast days. You seek your own pleasure. And then he says, the people who you employ, you work them all the harder on the fast days. Now, then it continues. Look at verse 4. Behold, you fast for contention and strife to strike with a wicked blow. You do not fast like you do today, or to make your voice heard on high. This seems to say the fast days produced irritation. It's kind of the psychological thing that Jesus talked about, that the Pharisees would fast in the New Testament time, but they wouldn't comb their hair, and they would look all sad, and people would say, oh, look, he's fasting. Well, the people here, they were fasting all right, but it made them irritable, and they would beat their servants and have a harsh word to people. Well, that's not a sign of godliness to say, oh, I'm fasting, but boy, don't you cross me today. That's what was happening. Now, notice where it mentions, verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed, or spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this fast even an acceptable day to the Lord? God was saying, is this what I want? You're looking, you're bowing down, you're putting a sackcloth on, you're putting ashes on your head, but internally there was no heart of faith. Internally there was no repentance. It was simply these outward acts that these people were trusting in. God said, is that what I want? Outward acts without internal motives? Now look at verse 6. Is not the fast which I choose, and then he's going to start saying, to loosen the bonds of the wicked, to undo the bonds of the yoke, to get the oppressed go free, to break the heavy yoke? What God wants is love in action, not religious ritual. What God wants is social justice, not religiosity. Friends, we've missed that. We hide ourselves in our stained glass, beautiful buildings that we spend millions of dollars for, and we're so reluctant to help the poor man that comes to our door. We dress in such fancy, fine clothes and turn Easter into a gigantic Christian social parade and forget that God wants us to love the poor, to make justice applicable to all people. God help us, we've turned religion into a perfunctory religious show instead of a life lived in love and faith toward our fellow man because we know God. Now this verse 6 is probably relates to the fact of general justice. Some commentators see verse 6 as relating to the fact that if a Hebrew sells himself, he can only sell himself for 6 years, and the seventh year he goes free. Exodus 21:2, Leviticus 25:39-41, Deuteronomy 15:12. I really think it's speaking about injustice, this religious oppression that has so many rules on people that they can't even breathe. I want to tell you, we're so guilty of multiplying rules for others and judge them by rules, and we try not to live by rules ourselves. I want to tell you, what God wants is not the abundance of rules that you have, not your religiosity, not the preponderance and multiplication of rituals. What God wants is a life of love toward those who no one else seems to care about. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your home, when you see the naked to cover him? God's saying, look, don't tell me how religious you are. Don't tell me how often you attend church. Don't tell me how many things you do for me, and then you neglect the people who are all around you, who are hungry and hurting and poor and oppressed and are in justice. God, help us. We have a religion that's made up of outward things. And God wants a heart that's sensitive toward other people hurting as God's heart is sensitive toward other people hurting. We've made religion a show and a form, and God wants it to be a daily lifestyle of love. Now, in the last part of verse 8, it says, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Look at Exodus 14:19 about the Shekinah cloud of glory. Notice it says in verse 9, look at the ifs. Ifs in verse 9, if in verse 10, if in verse 13. These things are conditional. God says, I'll bless you. I'll restore you. I'll give you abundance if. If. Now, in the last part of verse 9, it says, pointing of your finger in the spreading of wickedness. Look at Proverbs 6:13. How quickly we are to say to other people, shame on you. And we forget that our life is so often full of wickedness. How dare we point a religious, judgmental finger at others when our lives are like a graveyard full of dead men's bones, simply with whitewash on the outside. Friends, we need to really come to the place that we see what God wants is not fancy church attendance and rituals. What God wants is a life of love, lived for others, because we know God. Now, this whole category here, verses 10 through 12, try to express the abundance of blessings that God will give if we'll turn to Him by faith and live in love and mercy and kindness toward our fellow man. This last section, the Jews used this whole last section to describe many things in rabbinical Judaism. I want to show you two books. This is called Judaism in the First Century, Volumes 1 and 2, by George Moore. Now, Judaism is, of course, the understanding of the rabbis, beginning in the Babylonian exile, of what the Old Testament means. I really think it's a perversion of the Old Testament. It's legalistic. It's nitpicking. I think we can't put too much stock in it. But if you need to understand how they understood the Scriptures. Now, of course, the particular party of the Pharisees that dominate, particular party of Judaism that dominated after A.D. 70 in Jamnia was the Pharisees. And that's mostly what's in the Talmud. The Talmud is written in several different periods of time. We're not sure when something was written. But if you're interested in seeing how Judaism interprets passage like this, those two books will be very helpful. But I tell you the truth, the trick is, we just need to quit being so religious and be more loving, and God will be pleased with our lives. The sacrifice should not be something with our hands, but something with our heart that then issues in love for others. Don't tell me how much you love God. Show me. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.